thousands of years ago, in the middle of a dark and stormy night, one family made their escape, an exodus, from the land where they had been held in captivity for centuries, forced to work their lives away in slavery for the glory of another family. But now things had changed. And as they fled the land of bondage, surrounded by the darkness in which could be heard the weeping and the wailing and the gnashing of teeth from those who had been visited that night by the angel of judgment, they no doubt wondered how all of this had come to be. How is it that the gods of their captors had allowed this to happen? There were so many of them. How had this one God, the one who called himself I Am, managed to defeat such a powerful host? Just who is this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And so, knowing that the seed of Abraham would have a lot of questions and would have to no doubt unlearn a lot of pagan mythology that they had been immersed in the land of Egypt, the God of Abraham found a good spot in the wilderness where he could take some time to sit Moses down with a pen and some parchment and tell him the story about how the world really began and who was really in charge of it all and what the purpose of this creation was really for. And so we come this morning to the story that God began telling to Moses, and then throughout time to over 40 different writers, because it's a really big story. And because it's a really good story, we would say the greatest story ever told, to be precise, and because he's a really good storyteller, there's always something more to be found, no matter how many times the story is read. In fact, this is the kind of story that cannot be truly understood until one already knows the ending. Because like all the stories that men have written in an attempt to reflect this one true story, it's clear that the author was well aware of how the story would end before it even began. As he explained to the prophet Isaiah, long after that first Passover night, the night of the Exodus, he told Isaiah, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that haven't even happened yet, saying my counsel will stand and I will accomplish my purpose." Also, it's fitting as we begin the book of Genesis to remember that this is not a story being told to no one in particular, but this story is being told to Israel. To Israel after the people had been delivered from bondage, before they had been led into the land of promise. So we will understand this story better the more we try to hear it as they would have heard it. We must be cautious of inputting our own ideals and ideas into the text before us, rather than extracting the intention and the meaning from the text. This is the difference between, to use Greek terms, eisegesis and exegesis. An example of eisegesis we might be familiar with: there are those who might read this first chapter of Genesis as if it was given to the church in order to combat evolution and materialistic naturalism. As if God knew all the way back then that this guy, Charles Darwin, was going to write a book called The Origin of the Species. And so he preemptively gave us Genesis chapter 1 in order to combat godless evolutionism. This is eisegetical, reading a meaning into the text that's not warranted by the text itself. It should go without saying that Moses was not writing the book of Genesis because Darwin wrote the book Origin of the Species. That is called anachronistic, which is what it means when a modern person is trying to interpret the past according to our modern problems and our modern perspectives, while ignoring the original context and circumstances of the original audience. But an exegetical approach, on the other hand, does not say, first and foremost, what does this text mean to me, but rather, what did this text mean to the original audience? To Israel, to the former slaves of a pantheistic nation that had its own creation stories that had saturated their culture in a time when no one had any idea about naturalistic evolutionary theories, because in their time and place, they had their own ideas about how the universe came to be and why. And it's these stories that make more sense as the ones being addressed in this creation story. As one commentator notes, though historical and scientific questions may be foremost in our minds as we approach this text, it's doubtful whether they were in the writer's mind, and we should therefore be cautious about looking for answers to questions he, Moses, was not concerned with. Let us beware of allowing our interest to divert us from the central thrust of the book, lest we miss what the Lord, our Creator and Redeemer, is saying to us. So with that in mind, let's begin by looking at the beginning of this greatest story ever told, what's been called by those who know it and love it well, the divine drama of redemption. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It seems like such a simple way to start such an epic. But actually, there's so much going on already. In the beginning, right there, already something is being countered. And that's the pagan idea that the world had no beginning. The idea that what is has always been and always will be, at least in some form or another, forever and ever and ever. But Scripture says, no. There was a beginning to what we call heaven and earth, both the spiritual realm, the invisible realm of angels, the throne room of God, what we call heaven, and the physical realm, the world of earth and fire and water and air, the world of bodies and flesh. See, the first word of the Bible, Bereshith, is already fixing something that the other creation stories had gotten wrong. And yes, we can think about it a bit more. If heaven and earth had a beginning, then what was there before the beginning? But even the asking of the question, we must realize that the text before us is not going to answer every question we might want answered. And I hope we can see how this is not a defect of the text, as if not being able to answer our questions about what was before the beginning is somehow problematic. Like, well, if God really was the author of this text, then it should be able to answer every question we might ask. But that's kind of foolish, isn't it? And yet, sadly, I would say this opinion is held by those who imagine that the Bible has to have all the answers, not only about ontology, what it means to be, cosmology, the universe, physics, the sciences, what about diets, what about best agricultural practices, what about how to fix your kitchen sink. But we know that the inspired Word of God is not meant to answer every single question that we might have. Beloved, I hope we can see how approaching the Bible like this is a fool's errand. But the Apostle Peter tells us what the Word of God does teach us. All things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He's granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sin. To put it simply, the Word of God informs us of all that we need to know regarding our fallen state and the means by which we can recover our relationship with our Creator. This is the theme of the one drama of redemption that the entire Bible, written across time and space through the Spirit-inspired writing of many authors and many texts, This is to which our attention is being directed. What this text does tell us, and therefore what we can know this morning with confident assurance, is that there was a beginning to all of this. And we can know that God, and not just any God, but the one who had delivered the original audience of this text from slavery to pagan powers, he is the one who made all of it. In other words, the Egyptian stories about how the world was created is false, as well as all the other myths about how the many gods got into fights with each other because they were arrogant and power-hungry and couldn't get along with each other. And so they would fight with each other, and in different versions of this creation story, the world is created by the shed blood or body parts of the defeated gods. Or in some myths, the physical world is created like a cage to trap the souls of the defeated. But here, in the first line of Genesis, the Israelites are being told none of that is true. But one God, the great I Am, is the creator of everything that is, and that the creation is not a product of divine conflict between opposing forces, but this is the product of one divine force, the only force that was always there before the beginning. And it is He and He alone who made the heavens and the earth. Beloved, this is the answer to the question asked by those who were rescued from the most powerful nation on earth at the time, a nation of many gods, whose ruler himself declared to be a god, who bore witness, these people, to the 10 plagues that decimated that pagan nation, and who had crossed through the Red Sea on dry ground, and who were fed and watered in the wilderness and led by a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. This text is the answer to their question, who is this? The answer given to Moses at the burning bush, I Am, is now being fleshed out a little bit more. I Am the creator of everything. And before I created all things, there was nothing but me. Therefore, what we have in this first line is the introduction to the first character in the drama of redemption, God Himself, as well as the first action of this drama. What did God do? He created. Now, someone's always going to ask, what material did God use to make heaven and earth? And the Orthodox Christian faith has held that He created all things ex nihilo, from nothing. But someone might object, it doesn't say that He created all things from nothing. And we know that an artist who creates a picture or a sculpture has to use something to make his art from, right? And while we would agree, this is true for almost every art form, it has to start with some pre-existing materials. Yet, we find that there's one art form that needs nothing whatsoever in order to begin. And that is the art of storytelling. The only thing you need to start a story is words, right? And what do we see the great I Am using as the materials from which heaven and earth are created? He spoke. You see? So while Genesis 1 might not explicitly teach that the doctrine of creation, ex nihilo, from nothing, it certainly seems like what's being countered in this creation story is the ubiquitous pagan notion that the universe has always existed. It did not always exist. The Word of God says, but it had a beginning, and it came to exist when the divine storyteller spoke divine words, rather than using his divine hands to mold and shape what was already there to begin with. You understand? Then we read, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. In the beginning of the work of creation, the earth is, literally the words there are, waste and void, which are actually commonly used to describe the inhospitable arid desert wasteland. A place void of human life, because we can't survive in the wilderness without help. As we see in the story of Israel, right? And the 40 years of wilderness wandering where they had to be fed and watered by God himself in order to survive. And then we see it again in this temptation of Jesus, where he was in the wild lands for 40 days, completely dependent on God to sustain him in his time of trial. In other words, this first stage of creation was, to steal the title of a book, no place for old men, or for any man, not yet. And I think this is meant for us to pick up on. The idea that what was made by God was not created perfect as is. But embedded in the concept of creation is already a sense of goal, or telos, which we will see again and again here in this chapter alone. Every time we hear the words, it was good, which is not equivalent to it was perfect. Something we see again and again from the rest of Scripture. Wherever we're confronted with the contrast between the current creation and the new creation, between the old nature and the new nature, which is something we will have to look more at another time. And yet, here in verse 2, even in the place of chaos and darkness, God is there. And not in a pitched battle between order and chaos, the way some other creation myths tell the story, but we read, "And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." Now, some translations have the word wind here. The word ruach can mean wind or spirit. The wind of God was over the waters. This is a legitimate translation. However, if we accept the idea that this text is not just telling us what happened in the beginning, but also, and more importantly, who was there in the beginning, I think the translation Spirit of God, as in Holy Spirit, is to be preferred. In the beginning, he was there, the Holy Spirit, the third member of the triune God, either hovering over the waters, untouched and unperturbed by the chaos beneath him, or brooding over the waters, that's another translation, preparing to bring forth life as soon as God's words are spoken. Either way, I think the point is clear. There is no battle happening here. There's no struggle to bring order from the chaos. There's no doubt that what is to come will come, not through intense struggle with the primordial elements of creation according to the pagan myths, but the one true God is always above such things. He merely has to speak, and all of creation must bow to his divine will. I find that to be a great comfort, don't you? And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And now we hear the word of God. There's no need for hammer and tongs. He doesn't have to open his mouth and try to drink the chaos to be victorious or be swallowed up in defeat. He speaks, and in an instant, the formless void of chaotic darkness becomes less formless, less dark. In fact, darkness becomes an altogether inferior thing in contrast to what he speaks into the creation, light. Now, I do not care where you stand in the creation debate, whether you prefer a literalist or a figurative interpretation, whether you're a young earth creationist or a theistic evolutionist or somewhere in between. Whatever idea you have regarding the when and the how of the creation days, we all must realize that this first day, the God of creation said, "Let there be light," requires a great degree of speculation and humility on the part of the reader. There are many opinions about what this means exactly. Augustine, a great saint of the past, interprets this as the creation of the heavenly host, the angels. They were the light that God created on the first day. Others, more modern interpreters, see this as the literal creation of what we commonly refer to as light. And then, either bite the bullet as to how it is that light exists before the objects that give us light, sun, stars, are brought into being on the fourth day, or, on the other hand, interpret the creation passage using less literal chronology, but instead understand maybe the repetition of this first day and the fourth day, the second day and the fifth day, in a more figurative sense. And in this way, the creation of light and the creation of the sun and the moon and the stars are actually the same event. Again, whichever way you want to go, whatever arguments you happen to find persuasive, you must acknowledge an obvious need to fill in some gaps here. And with this comes an equally obvious need for humility and charity towards those fellow readers of Scripture who do not agree with your opinion on the matter. And I hope that we can all agree on that at least. One of the most destructive elements in the church today is the lack of charity we are willing to show to those among us who disagree with us, especially when it's over non-essential matters, like the right way to understand the first chapter of Genesis. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm sure there is a right way to interpret the text. I'm just not so sure that we know what it is, at least not yet. And again, I'm reminded of the sage advice that we should not get so wrapped up in these arguments over things that we might not ever resolve on this side of heaven, so much so that we miss the real message of this text, which is a message of hope and of glory, and yes, of salvation that is being presented right here before our eyes this morning. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. The God who saved them from the darkness and blindness of the pagan myths, from the darkness that blinds us from seeing all that is real and true, is the same God who saves them, and us as well, from our sins. The answer to the question, who is this God, is not fully given to Moses or to Abraham or to the prophets of Israel. They're only given hints through types and shadows of the law, which this book, Genesis, is a part of. Remember, Moses wrote what we call the Pentateuch, or the books of the law, of which this book is just 1/5 of the whole. And this is why, for me personally, my own opinion on the matter goes, I lean more towards a type and shadow interpretation, even of this first chapter, rather than a literalistic or quasi-scientific interpretation of the story of creation. But that's just me. You may have another opinion, and I'm okay with that. I just hope you can feel the same way about me. As we read in the call to worship this morning, how good, there's that word again, it is when brothers dwell together in unity. And to this, I think all of us, regardless of how our opinion is to read this text, at least we can say amen to that, right? Adam, Noah, Abraham, and Moses had been given the gospel in seed form through the type and shadow in the law and in the rituals of animal sacrifice, which were designed by the author of the drama of redemption to point them forward to the fulfillment of the promised Savior. But we, thousands of years later, we've been given the rest of the story, praise God. And we now know the answer to the question, who is this God who saves us from bondage and darkness in a brighter and clearer sense, don't we? They had the truth, but just not all of it. They knew him as the creator and as the one who saved them from Egypt, but we know him better. Not only as the Creator who was before all things, the Father who speaks and everything that exists comes to be, not only as the Spirit who hovers over the waters of chaos, ready to bring life where there was nothing but dead, dry bones, but now, at long last, we see him as he was always going to reveal himself to the creature he made in his image as the Son, the one who took on flesh to ransom us from our bondage, our slavery to sin and death. Which is exactly how John, under the inspiration of the same Spirit who hovered over the waters in the beginning, wants us to understand and know the final answer at long last to the question, who is this? Right here in the first chapter of what we could call the new creation story in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Do you hear? Who is he? Who made everything? The second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, Jesus. Who's Paul speaking of when he declares that by whom and through whom and for whom all of this was made? We're talking about Jesus, the only begotten Son of God. And we are being told that he was also there in the beginning, right? But wait. Well, we saw the Father speaking the words. We saw the Spirit hovering over the waters. But where do we find the Son in the first chapter of Genesis? Well, rather than take a speculative leap here, why don't we let the Bible interpret the Bible? I mean, clearly John is saying something about what we read in the first chapter of Genesis, right? Did you pick up on that? And he continues, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world was made through him, and yet the world didn't know him. He came to his own, and his own people didn't receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one's ever seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. Beloved, here is the light that overcomes the darkness. Here is the one who sets the captives free, who gives sight to those who were blind. Here is the Savior. And he was there from the very beginning. He was always going to come to be the light and the life of men. Not even our own wicked, foolish rebelliousness could stop his arrival. Yes, as we'll see, the world barely gets itself going, and bam, the man and the woman made in the divine image fall into sin, dragging the whole world down into darkness and chaos. That just is what happens when you abandon the goodness and the truth and the beauty of the Creator, for nothing good exists apart from him. We turned away. We chose the dark, and we reaped the consequence of our choice. But God, the Creator of all that exists, was not about to let chaos win, because he's not that kind of God, amen? He's not like the false god of the pagans of Egypt and Babylon and Assyria, gods who struggle to accomplish their plans, who fight amongst themselves to acquire a little bit more power. But God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is one. He is unified in purpose and intent and power and glory and honor and holiness. And he said, "Let there be light," and there was. Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Beloved, do you know the light? Have you seen God resplendent in all his glory in the person of the Son, Jesus? Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered for you under Pontius Pilate, was crucified wearing your sins, died and was buried in your place, and who was resurrected on the third day to glorious and eternal life, so that we might be raised as well. Do you believe these things? If not, then you are still in the darkness. You remain blind to the truth of creation. And you must ask the one who created all things to create in you a new heart, some new eyes so that you can see, and a new mind that can comprehend the glory and the goal of creation. Ask him, and he will supply, for he is good, and he cares for his creation. If you already believe these things are true, then you do know him, and to know Jesus is to know God, beloved. He is the Word who was with God and who is God. He is the answer to that question that was being asked from the very beginning. Who is God? Well, now we know, don't we? Praise God. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And now that we've seen the light through the power of the Holy Spirit who brought forth light from the darkness, we have become children of light. We have become light in this world through our union with the light of the world. Paul says, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness." And finally, this morning, beloved, what we want to see with this light that we've been given through the gift of faith is not only who it is that created all things, but why he did it. It's important for us to know that from the very beginning, the Creator had a plan. He had a goal. This might hurt your ego, but you have to hear it. He certainly did not need us. He is not like the pagan gods who created man so man could do all the heavy work. He's not like those false idols who need your worship and your adoration lest they return once again to the great nothingness. He was not lonely, for the triune God is perfect in his love and contentment with himself alone. He was not bored. He was not merely curious. He needed nothing because he lacks nothing. So why did he create anything at all? I think the only answer that works is for his glory. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill can't be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it in a basket, but on a stand to give light to the whole house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." You see why we need to know the whole story in order to understand the beginning of the story better? I hope I did a good job with that. In the beginning, God and God alone created the heavens and the earth. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all participating in the setting of the stage of this grand drama of redemption, knowing full well how the story was going to go. Knowing that the Son of God would take on flesh to ransom the creature he created to bear the divine image, but who instead rebelled and became a creature of darkness. Knowing that before the old creation would give birth to the new, the Son of God would first have to bleed and die and be buried and raised again on the third day, so that the new heavens and the new earth might be filled with the children of light that we can only become through adoption into the new line of the new and better Adam. Before it all began, he knew what he would do. He knew what he would suffer. Not only the limitations of a physical human nature, not only the pain and agony of the crucifixion, not only the sting of death, but also the very wrath of a holy God poured out upon the innocent Lamb of God for us, that we might become children of light. He knew what he would have to do because of what we failed to do. And he still created the heavens and the earth. He still populated the earth with those who would all too soon betray him and rebel against his goodness and his truth and his beauty. Why did he do it, knowing all that was going to happen after the fall of our first parents in the garden? We must allow Scripture, the very voice of God, to have the final word this morning. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments! How inscrutable are his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has been his counselor? For from him, through him, and to him belong all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.